Psalm chapter 8, hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is a question that apparently only human beings ask. And the question is very simple. What are we? As far as I can tell, cows don't stand out in the field and think, what is the purpose of my existence? Amoeba don't think, what is my destiny? Shellfish don't worry about whether they are fulfilling their purpose in life. Tigers don't think about what their place in the universe is. But human beings do this, and we do it rather frequently. We're often asking ourselves these existential questions about who we are, where we came from, where we're going, and why in the world we are here. And that's not a new question. It looks like human beings have always done that. And we have this example of somebody doing that some 3,000 years ago in Psalm 8, in which he asks this question, who are we? Or literally, who in the world are we? Because he begins by contemplating the world, or rather, he begins by contemplating God. Now, if you look at all the different proposals about who man is, who humanity is, we call ourselves Homo sapiens, which is sort of a pat on the back. That's the knowing ones. That's the knowing humans. But other people have tried to come up with other things that identify who we are and how we ask this question and answer this question. For example, our self-awareness, or our laughter, or our tool-making, or our speech, or our logic, or our worship, or our aesthetics, or our technology, or our greed, or our sentimentality, or our blushing. These all seem to be things that only humans do. Plato famously defined humans as featherless bipeds. We walk on 2 feet and we don't have any feathers, and it looks like we're the only ones who do that, but that was sort of a comical definition of humanity. But we've done this all throughout humanity's history, trying to figure out who we are. But the psalmist gives us the clue to figuring out who we are, because he doesn't start with us. You see, all these other attempts to figure out who we are, they start with us. But we can't get out of ourselves to find a fixed reference point to answer the question if we just start with ourselves and ask who we are. But the psalmist begins with God. He begins outside of himself and then works down to himself to try to figure out who in the world he is. Now, we've been talking about different Hebrew poetic devices. And in this one, we have a new Hebrew poetic device. You may have noticed that verse 1 and verse 9 are the same, exact same. So these are bookends. It's called inclusio, where you begin and end with the exact same thing. So here's just another tool in your reading kit. As you're reading the Psalms, you'll find that sometimes they do this. They begin and they end with the same thing. Also, you'll see that he uses contrast here. He moves us in one direction and then very abruptly takes us another direction, and we'll see that he does that twice. So he begins with God, and he says the very first line, O Lord, our Lord. And I want you to look at those two words, Lord and Lord, and what do you notice about those? Exact same letters, but if you'll notice, the first Lord is distinguished by what? Yes, it's in all capital letters. And some of you may know how the English translators do this. This all capital letter, Lord, is the personal name of God. The personal name of God we don't know how to pronounce it, but Yahweh, something like that. And the reason we don't know how to pronounce it is because the Jews, for many centuries, wouldn't pronounce it and won't pronounce it for the fear of blaspheming God. And so what they did, they substituted the word Adonai. Whenever they see Yahweh in the Hebrew text, they say Adonai, which means Lord. So we're following the Jewish custom by using the word Lord instead of the personal name of God. But what we have in this very first line is the personal name of God, and then we have the title of God, Lord or Adonai. So, O Lord, O Yahweh, O personal God, our Lord, our Master, our General, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, when we find the word the noun name in the Bible. Name in the Bible is more than just kind of a sticker that identifies somebody. Name in the Bible is who the person is. A name is the character of the person. So name is that person. So when it says, how majestic is your name, it's not just simply saying, oh, you have a very, very majestic title attached to you, or Yahweh is a very good combination of four letters. It's not just saying that. It's saying your character is majestic. Your character is great. We understand how that works, don't we? If somebody asks us, who are you? We can say one of two things. We can say, my name is. We can treat that like a kind of a sticker that our parents put on us. This is a label that I have. Or more likely we say what? I am Larry. That's who I am. That is my character. That is my person. That is my identity. And that's what it's saying here. He's beginning by praising the majesty of the Lord, our Lord. And the reason he was inspired to do that was because he was looking around at all creation. He was looking around at the earth, and he was looking around at what's above the earth. In verse 1, he says, "How Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Now, probably what he was thinking about was what we call, well, the earth, but then he was probably thinking about outer space, above the heavens. He was probably thinking, treating the heavens as what he could see, but then he had this idea that there was something beyond what he could see, the moon and the stars that he mentions later, and he was saying, God, you are majestic in the earth, and you're majestic as far as I can contemplate out there in what we would call outer space. Now, let's review astronomy a little bit. How do you measure distances in outer space? What? How do you measure that? In feet or in yards or light years? Right, light years. And light years are one light year is the distance that light travels in a year, right? And it travels at 186 miles per second. 186 miles per second. So at 186 miles per second, light, what that is, how many miles is that in a year? That's 5.9 trillion miles in a year. That's how far light goes in one year. So a light year is 5.9 trillion miles. Okay? Now, keep that in mind. It takes light 1.25 seconds to get from the moon to the earth. Only 1.25 seconds, something like that. It takes 8.3 minutes for light to get from the sun to the earth. So if the sun just went out, we wouldn't know about it for 8.3 minutes. Unless it exploded and enveloped us all, then we'd have a pretty good idea that something had happened, right? It takes 4.2 hours from the sun to get out to Neptune. Now that poor Pluto has been demoted from planetary status, Neptune is the farthest planet out in our solar system. But even at that, in our solar system, it takes 4.2 hours for the sun to get to Neptune. Now, what about the next closest star, Alpha Centauri? It takes 4.3 years for light from the sun to get to Alpha Centauri, which is the next closest star. And do you know about the North Star? Any of you Boy Scouts or in the Army, you learn to figure out which way's north by Polaris, the North Star? Well, that's one of the brightest stars out there, and it takes 432 years for light to get from our sun to the North Star. Now, these are very, very small distances in comparison to what we're about to see. The sun in our little solar system is at the edge of a galaxy. You know what our galaxy is called, right? The Milky Way, named after that. A candy bar? Yeah. Maybe the other way around, right? Okay. So we're at the edge of our galaxy, and it takes 27,700 years for light to get from our sun to the center of the galaxy. And from one end of our galaxy to the other, it's 81,500 years, okay, for light to just travel across our little galaxy. All right. Now, for the light to get from our sun to the next galaxy, Andromeda, it takes 2,540 years to get to the next galaxy, sun from us to them. And then, light from the sun to the visible limit of the universe, whatever we've been able to perceive up to this point, takes, let me make sure I get this right, that's millions, okay, billion, 15 billion years for light to get from our sun to the end of what we can see of the galaxy, or I'm sorry, the universe. And then, from what we can see of one end of the universe to the other, this is what we've been able to perceive so far, it takes 93 billion years for light to get from one end to the other, which in miles is 5 septillion. I don't even think I can do this. Let me tell you what it is. It's 5.5. It's 5.5 with 22 zeros after it. Okay, using mathematical notation, it's 5.5 times 10 to the 23 miles. That's the visible size of our universe at this point. And by the way, the universe is expanding and it's accelerating. So it's getting bigger and bigger all the time. Now, the psalmist probably didn't know all this, but he knew something that we don't. He'd seen something that we have probably seen only rarely in our lives, and that is the night sky. How many of you have ever seen the night sky? Anybody? With no other ambient light around. I think in my life, I think I've seen the night sky maybe 5 times, unobstructed with other light. Out in the Everglades I did, in the jungles of Peru one time I did, no other light around, and I was amazed. I was amazed at what? How many stars are out there? I was out in the jungle of Peru and I was trying to find a place where I could put my finger where there wasn't a star. And now, think about it. The psalmist saw that how often? Every night. Every cloudless night he saw that. And his reaction was this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, but not only that, above the heavens where you have set your glory. And then he contrasted. And here's where he shifts drastically from one sort of reflections to another. Verse 1, he's thinking about the biggest possible things he can think about. He's thinking about what we call outer space. And then he turns to verse 2 and he says, out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength. So he goes from the greatest, grandest, biggest thing he can possibly contemplate to the weakest, most indefensible creature that he can consider, which are human babies. And he says something especially weak about babies. And what's that? Out of the what? Mouth. What do babies do with their mouths? They cry. They're not. They do other things too with their mouth, right? Things that are less. Yeah. What's that? Okay, they whine, they cry, okay, they regurgitate things, yeah, they do all sorts of things with their mouths, but nothing particularly strong or brilliant with their mouths, right? That's one of the weak things about infants and babies. They don't speak well. We have to teach them to speak, and they take a while to get to learn that. And so he chooses not only the weakest and most indefensible representation of humanity, but he picks something that is one of the weakest aspects of what they're able to do. And he says, ironically, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So he goes from the universe down to babbling babies, and he says, that's where we see your strength. We see your strength, and we see that what you do with babies and infants and their speech, their babbling, is that you silence the enemy and the avenger, the foe. So this is something we see throughout all Scripture, that God delights in taking weak things and silencing his enemy through weak things. We can see some examples in the Old Testament. Moses, you remember he called Moses? Moses had, if you know the story, he was in Egypt. He made some effort to save the people of Israel from Egypt, and it wasn't working out, so he fled. And he was out in the desert for 40 years, and then God called him to go back to Egypt to bring the people out. And Moses said, you know what? I just don't speak well. I'm just not a good speaker. I never have been. So probably should be looking for somebody else. I can't do it. And so what was God's answer to him? God's answer is, you don't need to worry about that. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take your weakness and use your weakness to silence the foe and to silence the avenger. If you look in the time of the judges, Gideon was one of the judges. It was a chaotic time. There was no king in Israel. There were these strong men whom God would raise up to save his people, and Gideon was one of them. Gideon was from a small tribe, from a small family, insignificant, and he called him, and then he went to go against the enemies, and God said, oh, you have too many men. Get rid of the men. He had thousands and thousands of men, so he whittles it down to just a handful of men. He says, with these, I'm going to defeat the enemy, and he did. Or you can think of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet later on in the time of the kings, and Elijah, he at one point thought he was the only faithful person in Israel. He was exaggerating a bit. He didn't know about how many others God had preserved, but he was saying, I'm the only one, Lord, and they're after me as well. And God used him to take out 400 prophets, pagan prophets, in a great confrontation. So when God wanted to do something even greater, that is to defeat his and our ultimate foes, which are things like death and hell and judgment and darkness, what did he send? He sent a baby. He sent a baby to take out the greatest foes and the greatest avengers and the greatest enemies. And then that baby grew up to be a man. And that baby who grew up to be a man entered into Jerusalem one day, and the people were shouting out and crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And those who saw this were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? And then he quoted Psalm 8, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there. And then 1 week later, after Jesus quoted this psalm, Jesus did one of the weakest things that a human could possibly do. He let himself be delivered over into the hands of his enemies. He was silent before them. He didn't say a word in his own defense. And then he let them beat him and stretch out his arms and his legs and nail him to a cross and die. Now, what kind of a plan is that? If God is going to take out all of his and our enemies, sends a baby who grows up to be a man, who then is killed on a Roman cross. That doesn't look like strength, does it? But the psalmist is saying and anticipating that this is how God works. Now, Paul explains this later. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, it's on page 1054. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul explains this. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross. What is the word of the cross? The word of the cross is the gospel. The word of the cross is the message that Christians go out and proclaim all over the world, that a man died. That's the word of the cross, that he was crucified and killed on a Roman cross. That's the message. And he said, that is nonsense, that is folly, that is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why? Well, let's go on reading. Verse 19, it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, okay, humanity, what do you got? Show me what you got. Hit me with your best shot. Show me the best you can do. And so the Jews say, oh, what we can do, we like miraculous powers. We like seas parting, and we like water turning into blood, and we like lightning and flashes. We like that sort of strength. And then he says to the Greeks, what about you, you Gentiles? You Greeks, what's the best you can do? Oh, we're the philosophers. We're the wise people. We're the ones who know. We're the ones who teach the world. And God says, I have something to answer that. I have a man crucified on the cross. And the Jews say, that's weakness. And the Greeks say, that's foolishness. And God says, actually, that's salvation to all who believe. Now, why would he do it that way? If we go on reading, he tells us why he would do it that way. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's why He did it. That's why He did it. So the Jew couldn't take credit. So the Gentile couldn't take credit. So nobody could puff up and say, I did this with my strength. I did this through my wisdom. No. God did this through the crucified one, whom then He raised from the dead for the salvation of all who believe this message. And so the psalm contemplates that this is how God operates and anticipates that this is what He was going to do one day in the person of Christ. Now let's go back to the psalm. Verses 1 and 2, he's looked at the biggest, he's looked at the weakest, and he said God's glory is seen in both of those. And then, after looking at the heavens, he asked this existential question. Verse 3 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So he looked at the heavens, and then he thought, who am I? Oh, by the way, what did he call the work of the heavens? Verse 3? The work of God's what?
Fingers.
This is little stuff, apparently. He didn't even have to use arms or legs or shoulders or back. The work of the universe is finger play for God. But when he contemplates it, he asks this question in verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He asked, who are we? How many of you have seen the night sky without any obstruction? Okay, a few of you, yeah, a few of you. Not all of us have ever even seen the night sky. How many of you have seen Niagara Falls? Niagara Falls, okay. How many of you have seen the Grand Canyon? How about the Rocky Mountains or some other very, very high mountains? Yeah, a few. Okay, most of us have seen these. How many of you, this one's an easy one. How many of you have seen the ocean? Okay, easy one here. How many of you have seen the ocean all around you? Have been out far enough where you couldn't see anything else but the ocean? Okay. Did those experiences make you feel big? Did those experiences make you feel tall and strong and mighty and in control? How'd they make you feel? Tiny. Tiny, insignificant, almost nothing. Maybe even scared. I've had that experience where I've looked up at the night sky when there's not ambient light around, or I've contemplated the ocean, or I've looked over a cliff, or I've looked up at a mountain, and I've become afraid. I have this fear shoot through my body, because in comparison with what I'm looking at, I am nothing. And that's how the psalmist felt. He said, in light of all this, in light of this finger play, in light of these amazing things that you've created, what are we? And why would you think about us? Why would you visit us? Why would you be mindful of us? Specks, dust. And then in the second, shifting in contrast, he gets to verse 5. And he says, yet you have made him, that is humanity, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you'll see a footnote here. This word heavenly beings is the word in the Old Testament Elohim, which is the plural word for God. But it's sometimes translated as heavenly beings. Now, you'll see that the translators chose the choice heavenly beings. Why? I think it's probably not the right option. I think the right choice here is probably the way that Elohim is translated throughout most of the Old Testament in most situations, and that is God. So let's read that again, and you'll see why the translators had trouble with this. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. That sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? And that's why I think it, with modesty and with some fear, the translator said, no, there's another option here, and so we'll choose that other option that doesn't sound quite so grand. It's certainly enough for us, these little specks, to be made lower, a little lower than the heavenly beings, but to be made a little lower than God? That sounds like way too much. But if we keep reading, it says, and crowned him with glory and honor. To whom do glory and honor belong? They belong to God. And so he's giving us God-like things. And then verse 6, and here much of this psalm reflects on Genesis 1 and 2. It says, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Under whose feet are all things? God's. And so here he's crowning us. He's treating us like kings and queens. He's crowning us with God-like things. And then he's giving us dominion, God-like dominion. He says, you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And so it looks like the context is saying the best translation here would be, you have made him a little lower than God. And so we've gone from this speck, this insignificant little piece of dust in the grand universe, to him saying, but God, you've been so mindful of us that you made us like yourself. You've made us, as we find in Genesis 1 and 2, you've made us in your image. You made us the most godlike creatures in all of the universe. He put us in charge of all things, but there's a problem. And that is that we haven't done a very good job managing the world he's put us in charge of, have we? He put us in charge of creation, water and sky and air and earth, and we fouled it up. Put us in charge of relationships, and we've messed them up as well. He's put us in charge of vast territories, and we've slaughtered each other over who owns what. He put us in charge, but we haven't done such a good job as those who are made a little lower than God. And so what God could do would be to say, well, I put you in charge, you messed it up, I'm going to wash my hands of you. And actually, he did that once, didn't he? If we go back to the early chapters of Genesis, that was a solution at one point, where he just saved 8 people. And the rest of them, he took out. And then he started over with those 8. it was going to be a new beginning, and with the hope that they would do it better this time. But how have we done? The same as before that flood. And so you might think that the solution would be just to take them out again. Maybe start from scratch, some more dust, and start over. But that's not what God did. What God did is that He intervened to salvage this world that we have done so good a job of wrecking. And the way He did it, we've already seen. He intervened not at a distance, but He intervened by becoming one of us. This psalm points to Jesus in a number of ways, but when it says that you have given Him dominion over the works of your hand, you have put all things under His feet. Two times Paul cites this verse to refer it to Jesus. But then the book of Hebrews goes a step further, and let's go to that. We read it earlier today in the service, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and following. It's on page 1103. 1103, Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to see what the writer of this letter does with this psalm. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." That somewhere is where? Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not see everything in subject to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." What's the author of this letter saying? To whom does Psalm 8 refer ultimately? It refers to Jesus, who was made for a little while, some 30-some years, he was made for a little while lower than the angels themselves, because he was made what? He was made one of us. And having been humbled and humbled to the point of death and death on a cross, having taken the lowliest place among all of humanity as he bore our sins on the tree, God exalted him to that highest place once again and has put all things under his feet. Do you remember some of his last words to his disciples? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's when he sent us out to make disciples of all the nations, because all things are or will be under his feet. And so, going back to Psalm 8, here we wrap up the inclusio. Verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So what have we seen? God's name is majestic in creation. But as we follow Psalm 8 through the rest of Scripture and see how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we have reason to come to the end of this psalm and say this once again with more understanding. Probably many of us have asked the question. I remember my daughters asking me this question. "Dad, why? Why did God let things get messed up in the first place? Why, if He made everything good, why did He allow evil to come into the world? Why was that part of His plan? Why didn't He just make sure that it would stay good forever?" And we don't have, I have to say, the ultimate answer to that question, as much as we might like. We have a couple of attempts. One is this, the question of God creating humanity with the ability to choose good or evil in the beginning. That He gave a measure of liberty to those first humans so that they could choose. That He was wanting voluntary love and obedience, not simply automatons or robots. And that's a partial answer, but I think a grander answer is what we see in Psalm 8 and its fulfillment, and that's this. It is more glorious, it is more majestic, it is greater to salvage something that has been lost, even than to create something beautiful in the first place. And so as we come to this psalm, we read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You are majestic as the Creator. And as we see how this psalm is fulfilled in the person of Christ and in His work, we come to the end of this psalm and say, but we didn't know the half of it. And as we finish the story, and as we follow it through, O Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, our who has become one of us, become lower than the angels, has borne our sins in His own body on the tree and has been raised to the highest place. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Majestic as the Creator and majestic as the Redeemer. Let's pray. O God, in order to see Your majesty, we look at creation. But we look beyond creation to the cross. For in the cross we see that Your majesty is beyond what we could have even contemplated. Even as we contemplate the heavens and the earth and the seas, the deserts and the stars and the moon. But Your glory is even greater than that. Your glory is so great that You have salvaged that which we have lost. That You have brought beauty back out of that which we have ruined, and that You've done that in the lives of all who trust in You. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. We see it in creation, and we see it in the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.